When the gold of the morning gently wipes away the night, all is still, even winds gently sigh. Precious is this hour of living, how I drink the beauty of God's creation in the earth and the sky. Hope for words to express all the beauty God has spoken into being just for me. Oh, how small, oh, how feeble is my life here below. Who am I that he should care for me? As I gaze on the mountains, see them brush the clouds above, oh, the power that formed them so long ago, and the birds so sweetly singing take their flight through skies of blue, softly lifted by the hand of my Lord.
Some sweet day greater riches will be mine, but until then I will feast on God's blessings today. I have eyes that I can see, ears to hear the gentle breeze, and a voice to sing His praises always.
All the words to express all the beauty God has spoken into being just for me. Feeble is my life here below. Who am I that he should care for me? Who am I that he should care for me?
Success or failure in many areas of life depends upon whether we are prepared. To prepare means to make ready. This is especially true in spiritual things. The prophet Amos commands in Amos 4 and 12, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." This is a very necessary duty for us today. Make ready to meet thy God. There is coming a time in which we will have to meet God, the great judgment day. We will have to give an account for all our deeds. Those sins which are not forgiven will be held against us. What an awesome occasion this will be. The only answer is for us to prepare. Make ready to meet God. We must become acquainted with the Word of God to be able to meet God. One of the reasons for our study is to help us to prepare to meet God.
Through my disappointment, strife and discontentment, I cast my every care on the Lord. No matter what obsession, pain or deep depression, I'm standing on the solid rock.
I'm standing on the rock,
on the rock of ages, safe from every storm. All the storm that rages, rich in love and rich,
not from
Satan's wages, I'm standing on the solid rock. Now I'm pressing onward, each step leads me homeward. I'm trusting in my Savior day by day. And close is our relation, firm is its foundation, so on this solid rock I'll stay.
I'm standing on the rock,
on the rock of ages, safe from every storm. All the storm that rages, rich in love I'm rich,
not from
Satan's wages. I'm standing on the solid rock, solid rock.
I'm standing on the rock.
standing on the rock,
rock of ages,
safe from every storm,
from
all the storm that
rages,
rich and ever rich, but not from
Satan's wages. I'm standing on the solid rock.
Our study continues in the 12th chapter of John. We're now ready to begin the 31st verse. In this passage, Jesus is talking to a group of Grecian Jews who came to the disciples and said they wanted to see him. And so Jesus begins to talk to them about his death. He says in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And he goes on and explains how that this means he's going to have to die like a kernel of corn would die, so that it could then come forth again and live and bring forth fruit. He explains how that if a person loves his life, he'll lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And that if any man serve him, he should follow him and be a servant. That where he is, that's where the servant's going to be. And then he says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." So he demonstrates that this is a very bothersome thing to him as he sees the hour approaching, the time approaching of his death. And yet he realizes that this is his very whole purpose for being here, and so that he can make that sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Then in verse 28 he says, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Verse 29, "The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." That is, the voice was so that the people would have the opportunity to hear and to be made to believe that certainly this man was working in accordance with the great God. Then in verse 31, which is where our lesson begins today, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So we see here that as the time draws near for his death, for his sacrifice on the cross, also the time draws near for the judgment of this world to occur. As we think of the judgment of the world, and we look at the term that's used here, it can be taken in several ways. First of all, this can be taken in the same term as a medical crisis. The time whenever the disease that has affected the body has reached a point that the body is either going to succumb to the disease or it's going to have a chance to get well. This is the crisis time. It's the time when the world has been so diseased by sin that it's almost in danger of being abolished, but yet there is a chance for it to be saved. There's a chance for it now to overcome this disease, and it's going to be by the cure that the Savior will offer for its sins. But this word judgment can also be used in the legal sense. That is, the world is on trial. It's a time for the trial of the world, and then judgment's going to be passed upon it at that trial. As we think of the word judgment, it means several things in this passage. It means a time of discovery, a time when the sins, when the wickedness of the world is going to be made known, when the light's going to shine and going to expose those that are ungodly, those that are contrary to the ways of God. This is a judgment of the world, or the judgment of the world. But it's also a time of favor to the righteous, those that are acceptable to God. When judgment is meted out, then they're going to receive favor. They're going to receive a reward for their good life, for their belief, for their obedience, for the fact that they are the sons of God. As we think of judgment, we also have to think that it's not only a time of favor to the righteous, but it's also a time of condemnation against the ungodly. That's the time when the ungodly are going to be meted out their punishment, going to be given the reward for their life, and it's going to be a reward that's not going to be pleasing to anyone. It'll be condemnation. It'll be separation from God. It'll be a time of great tragedy, of great loss on the part of those that are ungodly. So as we see the judgment of the world coming, it's a time then for us to take serious thought about. This judgment has begun at the cross, but it will culminate at the end of the world, at the end of time. Right now, God is simply being long-suffering. He's giving man an opportunity to repent. He's giving man a chance to turn from his sins and to accept him as the true God and accept the Savior, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God and the one who has made the atonement for these sins. And so we do not want to procrastinate in our obedience, because when we die, then we have lost all further opportunity to serve him. So far as we're concerned, that is the judgment day. That is the time when we're going to have to stand for whatever our life is at the time of our death. And so we think of judgment then as a very serious and sober time. It's a time that we need to all consider very strongly and be sure that we are prepared for the judgment. He further says in verse 31, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." That is, one of the things that is going to be included in the judgment of the world is going to be to overthrow, to cast out, what he calls the prince of this world. Now, who or what is the prince of this world? We have to believe that he's talking about the devil here. The devil is going to be overcome whenever the judgment of the world does come. The Apostle Paul refers to the devil in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning with the third verse. There he says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So here the Apostle Paul calls someone the God of this world, and it's spelled with a small g, and we have to realize that that is the same as the prince of this world. It is the one who is ruling over the powers of darkness. It is the one who is ruling over the minds of men that are ungodly, and he has a lot of power. But whenever the world actually comes to that final time of judgment, when the world is going to be completely and thoroughly judged, then this prince of the world will be cast out. He's going to be overcome. He will be overthrown. He will no longer have any power. This force of the devil is also spoken about in Ephesians 6, beginning with the 12th verse. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So here he talks about the rulers of the darkness of this world. There is a kingdom that is opposed to the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom that is characterized by darkness. It has rulers. It has powers. It has influence. It has ability. And so that is the great force that is opposed to the kingdom of God. And we have a choice as to which one of these kingdoms we're going to serve, which one of these kingdoms we're going to be a member of. And so Paul says in Ephesians 6 that our battle, our warfare, is against that kingdom, against that force, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And here we hear him referred to by the Savior as the prince of this world. And he is going to be cast out. He is going to be overcome. There's going to come a time in which he no longer will have any power, any influence, any authority, but is going to be absolutely devastated. And this seems to be the teaching in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So one of the great results of the coming of Christ to this earth and the sacrifice that he made upon the cross is this casting out of the prince of this world, this overcoming of the power of Satan, this ability to completely annihilate him so that he no longer exists so far as a force in this world is concerned. And that's going to happen whenever the judgment of this world is completed. And of course, that will not occur until the end of time, when there is the resurrection of all the dead, and they stand before the great judgment bar of God. Now, this judgment of the world, though, does begin at the crucifixion of Christ. That's whenever the great sacrifice had been made. That's whenever God expects man to repent. He expects man to turn. He expects man to hear this prophet. Because if this prophet is not heard, then the soul will be cut off. But this prophet also
is made available to all mankind, not just to the Jewish nation, all mankind, so that all the world has an opportunity to hear this prophet. All the world may turn and get forgiveness of their sins. And as they choose to accept that or to reject that, then they designate what's going to happen to them at the time of the great judgment. So the time of the judgment has begun whenever Christ is crucified. That's whenever the die is cast, when we have a choice to determine what our soul's destiny is going to be. And so he speaks of it in that sense here. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And of course, one of the great features of the judgment of this world is going to be the casting out of the great prince of this world, the prince of darkness, the power of darkness, the devil himself. Then in verse 32, he makes a very great statement. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. So he knew beforehand what kind of a death he was going to have. It was going to be a death on the cross. And he talks about his death in terms that are very plainly relating to the type of death he's going to have. He talks about being lifted up. If I be lifted up from the earth, that's his death on the cross. That's the time when he hung suspended there between heaven and earth. And that very cruel, very tortuous of hanging on the cross. And that's the type of a death that he had. Now this idea of being lifted up shows the great purpose that Christ had. His great purpose was to be offered for our sins, was to be put to death for our sins. And it would then be that would draw men to him. Draw all men to him, he says. It is to Christ that we are drawn. We're not drawn to any other God. There is no way of getting around the fact that we must recognize, we must accept, we must believe in Christ before we can get to God. And it is also by Christ that we are drawn. It is Christ that draws. If we come to the church for any other purpose, with any other motive, any other than simply because we are coming to Christ, then we have the wrong motive, and we are coming for the wrong purpose, and it's going to be not profitable for us. So it must be Christ that draws us, and it must be to Christ that we are drawn. Now this idea of him being lifted up is alluded to several times in the scriptures. For example, in Isaiah 11, verse 10, and in the day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So that here we see Isaiah speaking of him as standing as an ensign, or that is, as some kind of an insignia, flag, raised up before the people. And the Gentiles are going to be seeking it. They're going to be coming to it. And it'll be a very glorious time. And this is talking about, of course, the time of the church. The time when the Gentiles are going to be allowed to come in and participate with the other children of God. They're going to be grafted in like the wild olive branch, grafted onto the natural olive tree. And this was a prophetic statement about the church. Christ here being the ensign. Christ being the one that's raised up for the people. Again, we have a statement made in the Old Testament in Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9. Here we have an account of the people of God when they were in the wilderness, and they rebelled against God. Verse 5 says, and the people spake against God and against Moses, have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Verse 6 says, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Here we see this serpent of brass that was on a pole is symbolic of Christ. Any of those that had been bitten by the fiery serpent, and they were surely going to die as a result of that, and it was because they had sinned, when they looked upon this serpent of brass lifted upon the pole, they'd be saved. They would not die from the fiery serpent's bite. This is symbolic of Christ. It represents Christ's saving power as he came to this earth and was also lifted up on a pole, and very similarly represents this serpent of brass. And of course, this is not mere conjecture on our part, but Jesus himself very plainly points this out. In John 3, beginning with the 14th verse, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Then he goes on in verse 16 and says, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now we're talking about Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We're talking about his death on the cross, that death which paid the price for our sins. And so it's referred to here as a lifting up, symbolized by that brazen serpent that was lifted up to save the people from their bites from the fiery serpent. And so here Jesus says very plainly that I be lifted up from the earth will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now these people at the time he said this didn't really know what kind of a death he was going to have. They didn't realize that he was going to be crucified. They couldn't fully understand his language. His language is prophetic and it's symbolic. But nevertheless, as they look back on his sayings here, then they could see very plainly what he was saying. They could see that he was truly the Son of God. He was speaking in a prophetic manner. And we have the advantage of not only having his statement, but also having the results of it. We've already seen the fact that he was crucified. We can easily see what it referred to, and so it has great meaning for us. And as we have that indelible memory in our minds of Jesus hanging from that pole, of his tremendous suffering, of his degradation there in the eyes of the world, remember that he did it for us. He did it for our sins. The purpose of it was so that we might be able to come back to God, so that we might be able to stand before God in a justified state. Yet in verse 34, we see that the people argue with this. Jesus has been telling them what kind of a death he's going to have. He's going to be lifted up, and he's talking about his death, the type of death he would die. But the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So we see here that they had an incomplete understanding of the Scripture. Sure, they'd heard out of the law that the Christ abideth forever. And so here was one who claims to be the Christ, and he's talking about dying. And this shows us that they had not kept the Scriptures in their true context. They knew some of the Scriptures, but they didn't know all of the Scriptures. And so we can find ourselves today arguing with and quibbling about the doctrine of Christ if we do not have a good understanding of the Scriptures, if our knowledge is incomplete, if we have failed to properly study and to keep in the context those passages that we do study. That's what happened here. They couldn't believe this, and they were very mockingly ridiculing his statement. And they even made the statement, "Who is this Son of Man? Just who are you talking about anyway? It's not anybody we know. It's not anybody that fits our understanding of what the Bible says that he's going to be like." And yet they didn't understand the Scriptures. Now we can see how that they can have this feeling with an incomplete knowledge, because some of the Scriptures do definitely teach that he is going to live forever. We find in the book of Psalms, for example, Psalm 21, verse 4, there the psalmist says, "He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him even length of days forever and ever." Again, in Psalm 61, verse 6, "Thou wilt prolong the king's life, and his years as many generations." Again, in Psalm 89, verse 29, "His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." And in Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So here are some scriptures that very plainly do teach that he's going to live forever, that he's going to be in this position of the Christ, the priest, forever and ever, that this will never come to an end, actually. But these scriptures here are incomplete if we stop with them. And that's what the people evidently had done. They didn't read all of the prophecies, for all of the prophecies also include this fact that he will be put to death here on this earth. For we read, for example, in Isaiah 53, verse 12, this 53rd chapter in Isaiah is all devoted to a prophecy about the Messiah. But in the last verse, the 12th verse, he says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So that scripture there plainly teaches that he will die. He will pour out his soul unto death. He will there bear the sins of the transgressors. And so had they known all of the scriptures, they would not have been surprised when the Messiah himself was talking about death. Again, we find in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, here Daniel is giving his very complicated and difficult to understand prophecy about the 49 weeks or the 490 years. And in this prophecy, he is telling when the Messiah is going to be put to death. And so he says in the 26th verse of Daniel 9, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." So he is telling about his death in this prophecy. So had the people had a complete understanding of the prophecies, they would not have just stopped with the ones that said he's going to live forever, but they would have also realized that he was going to have to be put to death in this life. Sure, he lives forever now. He's never been conquered by death. He came back from the grave. He is continuing to live now, but he had to undergo that one death in order to get the forgiveness of the sins of the people, and they didn't understand this. So they quibble, they argue with him, and they say, "Who is this Son of Man?" And we can find ourselves in the very same ignorant position if we do not understand the scriptures. We close our lessons at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and I know that it's the Spirit of the Lord. There are sweet expressions on each face, and I know they feel the presence of the Lord. Here with us, filling us with your love. And for these blessings, we lift our hearts in praise. Without a doubt, we'll know that we have been revived when we shall be.
Shall always be. I will never cease to raise a song of gladness in his praise. Here and in the world above, my song shall sing of saving love. Life and light and joy is he, the precious friend who died for me.
Glory be to forever, praises to Christ the Lamb. He has filled my with sunshine, made me what I am. Oh, that everyone would know him.
Oh, that all would adore.
Oh, that all would trust the love
of the mighty friend above and be his forevermore.
He is everything to me, to me.
He is everything to me, and everything shall always be. I will never cease to raise a song of gladness in his praise. Here and in the world above, my soul shall sing of saving love. Life and light and joy is he, the precious friend who died for me.
Are there some answers that man shall never have? Are there some things that man is not intended to know? In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, we read, "The secret things belong unto the Lord."